This is a wonderful Sunday, Holy Trinity Sunday.
Yeah, there's only a few people
that don't know how to talk to me. Well, listen, Holy Trinity Sunday is a wonderful Sunday for us to learn that the truth that the scriptures say that, you know, how we had this on Wednesday night, how inscrutable and unsearchable the wisdom of God is, the knowledge and the understanding and the wisdom of God. What does that mean? There's no bottom to the knowledge of God. What that means is you never know everything. And in a way, every Christian is always dumb. Okay? So don't feel bad. That we're all ignorant. And part of that reason for that, it's not your fault, actually. You know, it's not that Rick's a moron. Sorry, Rick. But it's actually because God hasn't revealed everything to us. Okay? So, especially with the doctrine of the Holy Trinity, in one sense, I didn't say it in today's sermon. I was having my microphone batteries died. I got to get new batteries. I've been using rechargeables. I think we've been using them 4 years, and they're finally just not holding much of a charge at all. I don't make it through a whole weekend. Last night when I was preaching it, I reminded the congregation that that the doctrine of the Holy Trinity is a mystery. Okay. Now, by mystery, when we think mystery, we think of something that we can unravel, right? You know, to get to the bottom of. So some mysteries in this world are never solved, right? Like the Loch Ness Monster or, I don't know, some criminal, you know, activity, some crimes. I mean, we don't know who killed Hoffa, right? Is that right?
Who killed what?
Jimmy Hoffa?
We can't even prove he's dead.
We can't even prove he's dead, right? So there's a mystery there, and you know, barring some discovery of evidence, which is still possible, you know, that he's under some parking lot in somewhere in Chicago, right? And when they do a renovation, we discover his body. Barring that, it remains a mystery, right?
Didn't they just rediscover Richard III or something?
Oh, yeah. Well, they did his face, didn't they? They recreated his face from his skull.
Yeah.
Yeah. And there's always evidence. And the reality is, with anything earthly, there's always a potential of solving the mystery, okay, with earthly things. I mean, even Christ's death and resurrection, right? His resurrection is a heavenly thing. It's from God the Father. God raised him up. That's what the scriptures say. But from an earthly perspective, you know, Christians have always said, show us the body of Jesus, and then we know everything. Everything we believe is in vain, right? Give us that. Give us the proof that he didn't rise from the dead. Present the body. The burden of proof is on the world to prove that Christ didn't do what he said, that the apostles testify that he did, okay, and the evangelists. When it comes to the doctrine of the Holy Trinity, as we said in the Creed, it must be believed and confessed to be saved, but it didn't say it must be understood completely. You know, this, all we try to say in the creeds about the Trinity is what God himself has said in his word. What he has revealed of himself. As to the full understanding of how one God can be in three persons, that's beyond even really our comprehension, right? Have we ever met anybody that's three persons but one unity? No, not really. I mean, the closest we get is marriage, where you have man, woman, and a child, and they share biological data. They're unique and distinct, and yet, at least from God's perspective, man and woman have been joined together as one, right? And the child is the fruit of that one union. Okay, I'm sorry, you were going to say.
No, when you're talking about that, I'm just thinking it more as the pastor said, I'm a wife, a mother, a grandmother.
Oh, yeah. But those are three perspectives on the same individual. You're not three different people. You wear three different hats. We that's how we say it, right? You know, I'm going to put on this hat now. And that's not always true. Sometimes we're doing two things at once. We're being both wife and mother at the same time, you know. And sometimes being a wife is like being a mother. You know, your husband's a big child. Okay, you got it. It took you a second, but you got it. That's not my my observation. That's my spouse's. or the observation I've made, no offense, to this person, is that sometimes when your in-laws are over, it's like having more children too. Mother-in-law. All right. Sorry, Alice, if you're listening to this, which she sometimes does. Okay. Yeah, so Holy Trinity, and actually baptism falls into this camp too, right? I mean, do we understand how baptism works? We understand what it does, we understand who does it, we understand why he does it, and we understand, at least in an observational sense, how he does it, but we don't, the inner workings of regeneration and new birth through the declaration of a word attached to water, it's a mystery, isn't it? Don't you think? Marriage is a mystery too, actually, how God says these two are one and yet they remain distinct, right? Husband and wife remain distinct and yet God says they're one. All right, so there's a mystery there too. God, the Holy Trinity, is a mystery. What other mysteries do we have in the church? Well, we just said baptism. Good. Yeah, I don't know if a million. That's probably overstating it a little bit. Certainly the Lord's Supper is another one, you know, and we try to limit ourselves to say, this is what Jesus says, right? Take, eat, this is my body. So the pastor takes the bread, says the word of Jesus, that this is his body, and it is. And yet, what do we see? We still see bread. What do we taste? We still taste bread. And yet, what do we believe we're receiving? Christ's resurrected and ascended body for our salvation. So that's a mystery. The Latin word for mystery, this is going to be really helpful for you. There was a point to this conversation. The Latin word for mystery is sacramentum. Mm-hmm. So when we say something's a sacrament, what are we saying? In part, we're saying it's a mystery. The Augustinian definition, St. Augustine, which the Lutheran Reformation, Luther was an Augustinian monk, and we run with Augustine's definition. Melanchthon gives it to us, who's Luther's contemporary, who wrote the Augsburg Confession, and he says a sacrament is a promise of God attached to a visible sign. Right? So God says, baptism is regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. It's a washing or rebirth. That's what God says. Paul says it. Jesus says it. And how does he demonstrate this mystery to us is by attaching that word of promise to water, to the washing of water, which is what baptism means. So there are some things that the Roman Church would say are sacraments that we don't, because we run with that definition. Marriage is one of them. What's the visible sign that God is attached to marriage? You might say the rite of the church. You might say the two individuals' bodies, I guess. Sometimes people try to make it more sacramental than it is, and that you've seen all these extra ceremonial things that people do at weddings, like they're pouring sands together. Have you seen that one? Or what's another one? Where they lighting the two candles to light one candle. So they're trying to make a visible sign to attach to the mystery of what's actually happening, because marriage is a mystery. You know, how do these two people both come together and then stay together? I mean, it's only by God's grace and mercy is what, that's the answer. So the problem with those visible signs is, where did they come from? Like with the marriage ceremonies or the rings and I don't know. They're our invention. Now, with the Lord's Supper, is it our invention that we use bread and wine? No, that's by the Lord's institution, right? I mean, he said, use bread, use wine. How did he know that? Because he took the cup, he took the... and he took the loaf or the bread or whatever, the unleavened bread. This Passover, it's the Passover elements, which God had commanded, use wine, use unleavened bread, and then attached to the Lord's Supper. How about baptism? Well, to be baptized means, inherently, and there's no controversy about this. Well, there's no end of controversy among the Baptists, but we're going to exclude them from the conversation for the moment, is that to baptize means to wash with water. There's no exceptions to that in the ancient world. To baptize something is to wash it with water. So you can baptize. You can baptize the table. You can baptize a chair. You know, you use water and you wash it. You know, it doesn't necessarily mean submersion. That's a Baptist problem. Doesn't mean that you put it underwater necessarily. It means you wash it with water. Okay. So the Baptists have some problems because one, they believe that baptism is our work. So that changes everything first. Then they also say that to be baptized means to be submerged underwater, which isn't attested to in the ancient world. It doesn't, and that it exclusively means to go underwater. There's nothing wrong with being submerged, by the way. That's fine. Many Lutheran churches, especially newer renovated or newly built Lutheran congregations, have fonts that can do both. So like an infant, maybe you would submerge, an adult you might not, or the other way around. You may have, they have steps in and the adult can be submerged. It's certainly more dramatic, isn't it, than the sprinkling. But that's kind of why Lutherans said the water, with Luther, the amount of water never has mattered. It's just, it's to be washed with water. What were we saying? Oh, so the Baptists say you have to be submerged. One, it's not your work. You have to be submerged. Two, three, they say there's other kinds of baptism that don't include water, like the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which they say is a fire baptism. Well, and Jesus does say, you know, John baptizes with water, but you must be baptized with water and fire, which I think is pretty easily understood as being Pentecost. Tongues of fire, what must we do to be saved? Believe and be baptized. So you have baptism, both the fire of the Spirit and the water. So fire being the Holy Spirit, purifying fire. Go ahead.
Is that why, I don't know if I want to say most or some, Baptists, can they know when they were saved because that's when they got the fire?
Right, and they will distinguish being saved and being baptized. So the salvation for them, the moment of salvation comes when they, I have decided to follow Jesus. You've heard this? Okay. At the altar call, you know? You don't know about these? Billy Graham Crusades, something like that. So when they gave their heart to Jesus, you know, which is kind of funny since Jesus says, I don't want it. It's dirty. It's black. I'm going to give you a new one. You can keep that old crappy heart. Actually, I'm going to take it out of you, that heart of stone, heart of flesh. Think Ezekiel, right? You've heard it there. Yeah. Why would you want that thing? I'm going to give the... Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me, right? Steadfast spirit within me. As the psalmist says. Create in me a clean heart, right? That's not... Yeah. Anyway, which is funny because a lot of times people rightly have thought with... I think this is Augustine as well, that the church is a hospital. That's a place where we go to get better. And that there's a sense where that's true, right? Our sins are forgiven. We're healed. More recently, I've had a number of pastor friends that say, this is something that's new that the ancient world didn't know, so this is why they didn't use this probably. It's more like a hospice, not a hospital, but a hospice. And the ancient world would say that, the ancients would say that, even Lutherans, saying that being a Christian in part is learning how to die well, they would say. And that this the Latin term was the ars moriendi. And it's a medieval tradition. But again, Lutherans picked up on this and said, no, a great one is Johann Gerhard. Yeah. Oh, no, it's Paul Gerhard. Paul Gerhard. Different Gerhard. Paul has a book called Sacred Meditations. And this is precisely what it does. Is it takes you through all the aspects of your life and shows you where your faults lie, your sin, but then declares what God has said about that and the forgiveness of that sin, that particular sin, because there's lots of particularity there. So that, you know, in the final moments of your life, if you're given those, if it's not a sudden death, that you have the opportunity to just kind of examine yourself and say, with the purpose of being able to say, I'm all good with God because Jesus died for me. I mean, that's the whole goal. So in a way, the church is teaching you how to have that kind of confidence to face your end, which may be later today, it may be decades from now, right? God willing. So, not that we would die, but that we would die well. That's what the church teaches us, how to die well. And every week we confess this, don't we? Lord, now let your servant depart in peace, according to your will. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all nations, a light to lead the Gentiles and the hope of your people Israel, right? What are you saying? You're saying, I can die now. I'm at peace with you, Lord, because you've made peace with me by giving me your son's body and blood. All's good. That's kind of a simple way to say it. So, and the final word you hear is a Trinitarian benediction, blessing. You know, the Lord bless you and keep you, Father. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you, the Son. The Lord look upon you with favor or lift up his countenance upon you and grant you peace. Who's the one who brings you peace? The Spirit. Okay. So, their final word I leave with you is your sins are forgiven, go in peace. Yeah, it's a great word. And that means that you walk out the door, you're fine. What is it like on death row? You know, people will say, oh, I need to make peace with God.
You know? A lot of them seem to turn to the Bible.
Yeah, well, it's right. They recognize that maybe it's just, you know, subconscious, that they recognize that the judgment that's been rendered against them was rendered against them by God through civil magistrates, you know, through a judge or grand jury or whatever. And then God maybe.
It's just they have time on their hands to stop and think.
Mm-hmm. And we're not good about this. Meditate. Consider themselves.
Yeah, I mean.
Reflect.
What I did. Why I did it.
Yeah. Remorse, then, is the result. Yeah. We're not good about this. I mean, we leave, even retirees, I mean, you lead hectic lives in a lot of ways. And, you know, we're not always good about stopping and listening or stopping and being silent and only and listening to the things in our head, you know? And reflecting upon them, not solo, but actually saying, okay, here's what I'm feeling or here's what I'm thinking. This thing has been in the back of my mind for a while, you know, and I haven't really dealt with it. And then to seek comfort, consolation from God and his word. You may not be able to do that alone anyway. You may need God's word. And given to you by the pastor in particular. You say to the pastor, Pastor, here's what I'm thinking and feeling. What does God have to say about this? On the other hand, you know, devotional resources are good for this because they can bring up questions you haven't even thought of. You know, oh, I hadn't really realized that was something that was bothering me. So, but to stop and to meditate, we call those devotions, but that sounds, I don't know, kind of, I guess it sounds pious, but it doesn't really get to the heart of what the point is to dwell richly in the Word of God. That's what the point of it.
Rather than just read the words to.
Yeah, to stop and to think. Yeah, and Luther, there's a whole pile of him out in the narthex where he wrote to his barber. His barber, I know, this is funny. We have so much correspondence because Luther was a popular fellow that they kept everything. And its printing press was only 100 years old at that point, Gutenberg. So they were reprinting lots of stuff because they love this new invention that you could print stuff. And you could just mass produce things. So they kept everything of Luther's, including his letters. And this one's a really good one, too, his barber, where his barber's asking him, I don't know how to pray. And there's a wreath, he describes it as a wreath, and there's four parts. I'm not going to remember all four. But first is, stop and listen. So listen to God's word, meditate upon God's word, reflect upon God's word, and then to pray. So you don't just immediately ask. First you listen to what God has said. Then you consider what that word means. What is he actually saying? The grammar and the point, if you like. Apply that to your life and then ask. Then make your prayer based upon what God has said. And I think that's really good advice. Rather than just kind of opening your mouth and just blurting out, which is fine, you can do that. God will listen. But let your prayers be guided by what God has said to you first. I don't know what brought that up. It's fine, though. It was a good comment. Good comment. So we have John 3, which is kind of an odd text, but I think part of the reason, tell me what you think, why do we have John 3 today? Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Why on Holy Trinity Sunday do we have that? What do you think? Does it speak of the Trinity? Jesus is talking. He talks about the Holy Spirit coming in baptism.
And the Spirit.
Yeah, and then we know from elsewhere the Father is the one who sends the Spirit through the Son, okay? Which we've been learning about the last however many weeks, right?
Yeah.
from John 15 and 16. So the last, actually this is the seventh week in the gospel according to John. So we had 6 weeks in chapters 15 and 16. All three are working in baptism. I think baptism, and this is the point of the sermon in part, is that baptism is the place where you come in contact with God, the Holy Trinity. First, and continually. Sorry, I got a little post-nasal drip and it gets in my throat, huh? All right, so Nicodemus, do you want to read the text again? What was your question, Kathy? If you don't want to say it, it's fine, but... Maybe somebody else had the question. John 3.
No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from him, the Son of Man.
Uh-huh.
And when you read that, I'm thinking, well, what about after Christ's resurrection and all of those that went to heaven. Mm-hmm. So then I went back and looked, and this was Jesus talking. So he hadn't ascended yet.
But he
hadn't died yet.
Uh-huh. So yeah, but he doesn't.
No one had gone up to heaven.
But notice when God talks, Jesus talks, he doesn't talk. He does intentionally sometimes, but when he speaks of his own nature and character, he doesn't speak in terms of time. He's not concerned whether it's happened yet or not, because from his perspective, it's already happened. The Son of Man has already been lifted up upon the pole of the cross. We as children have already been baptized and now look upon that cross for our salvation, right? We see Christ face to face, dead upon the cross, and we see our salvation. That has already happened in the mind of Christ, right? Because he is true God. He's already ascended and descended. But here the key is to understanding this passage, the title that he refers to. What does he refer to himself as? No one has ascended. What verse is that?
13.
Yeah.
The Son of Man.
The Son of Man. Okay, this is important because part of our Trinitarian confession, you heard this in the Athanasian Creed, which we can talk about a little bit if you want, is that we must confess that God is perfect God, or Jesus is perfect God and perfect man. The Son of Man term is a messianic term, Messiah, Christ term, and it refers to the coming of the Savior, but it doesn't refer to God coming to save, but it refers to the Son of Man, okay? So here, what is he confessing? He's confessing time because he's in as man. I mean, when was he born of the Virgin Mary? Eternally? Well, he is eternally begotten, but not eternally born. He was born in time. Mm-hmm. So we sing that in one of our Christmas hymns. Here in time the Godhead see. Dun, 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 joy to the world. You know what I'm talking about? So the Christmas hymns are some of the best hymns for confessing God's or Jesus' incarnation, and obviously that's when he was born. Do you know the hymn number? No, of course not. I used to know them all. Wonders, wonders of his love his love, glories of his righteousness. No, it's not. What song is that? Hark the Herald Angels Sing. I'm sorry, wrong hymn. Thank you, Rick.
Sorry.
Too slow. All right, so here's a go. Second stanza. Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord. Okay, so that's eternal, Son of God, begotten of the Father from eternity, and also. Late in time, that means recently in time, behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. I mean, it's one of my favorites. I mean, I know it's written by a Methodist, but Charles Wesley, but he gets it. Second stanza, yeah. He just gets it right. He gets it right. Everlasting Lord, highest heaven adored, late in time. Methodists are Trinitarians usually, so although they're in fellowship with Unitarians, which don't believe in the Trinity. Weird people, but here. Offspring of the Virgin. So recently he's come. He's now the offspring of the Virgin womb. But what does that mean? Everlasting Lord, offspring of the Virgin, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. So we can now see God face to face, which we could never do before because he's veiled in flesh. But what does that mean? He is the man. So even the hymn writer, Wesley, he puts man, pleased as man, capital M, with man, lowercase m. That's you, humanity. To dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Yeah, the hail the incarnate deity. I mean, this, it's not unheard of, apparently, in the history of world religions that God would, that gods would become people, take on flesh. But notice with the Athanasian Creed how much, oh, what do you want to say? The confessor had such a strong desire to make proper distinctions without saying too much about what that means. Does he cease being? And he's also trying to exclude all the errors. That insert, if you kept your bulletin for the Athanasian Creed, that introduction is pretty helpful at the top, where he talks about, where they talk about some of the history here. So there's things that have to be excluded. What kind of things have to be excluded? That Jesus, Son of God, turns into a man. Change of substance. Mm-hmm. Right? So that's excluded. When do we say that? Somewhere in here. Born of the substance of his mother, begotten from the substance of his father. So he maintains both substance, the substance of the Father, he's true God, and also of his mother, true man, perfect God, perfect man. How can this be understood? Not by conversion of the divinity into flesh, right? That's the expression. He didn't change from God into man. What else is in there? Not by conversion, but by the assumption of the humanity into God. Okay, so what's happened is Jesus is both God and man together. He has two natures, unlike anything else in this world. And then the confessor says, well, this is kind of like having a rational soul and a flesh, and they, together they're one man, right? That's like you. You have a soul, and you also have a body, and can you distinguish between the two? I mean, we make distinctions, but in the end, can you separate body and soul?
No one can.
No. I mean, you can't even... I mean, they're always searching for the soul, you know, some part of the brain that makes you think, that gives you that kind of intuition, I guess we might say, that you are an individual. And that, why do animals have souls? God didn't give them to them. Okay. What else is in there? Equal to the Father with respect to his divinity. So is he less than the Father? No, absolutely not. God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, co-equal, co-eternal, da-da-da-da-da. Respect to his divinity, being the Son of God. Respect to being born of Mary, being man. Can we ever say that man is equal to God? Can the creature ever be the creator? No. No, so his humanity... So what do we call this in theological terms? We refer to Christ taking on flesh as his humiliation. Not because he's being humiliated, like it's so horrible to be a man. It's not that. It's that he's humbled himself to be born of a virgin. As, who says that? Humbled himself to be born of a virgin. Isaiah 53. Okay. John, excuse me. What about our flesh then? Can we ever be God? No, we always have wanted to. We had the Tower of Babel last week. You have the Garden of Eden, right? You'll become like God if you eat this fruit of this tree. And did that work out so well? No. So we're always seeking to be God. And one of the things is to say, let God be God and let man be man, right? So why? Because if God is your God, then everything's good for you. When you try to take his place, take matters into your own hands, that's when you start to have problems, right? You know, when you try to wrestle authority or control or, despair of what God has provided for you. So, yeah, this is always a challenge. It doesn't mean that Christians sit back and they just let whatever happen. You know, we're active in love for our neighbors and for ourselves, for our own bodies and for our needs. So there's no excuse for a Christian not to work because they say, oh, God will just take care of me. I can be a lazy bum, right? That's not, no, God provides for you by your working. Okay? But then when you don't have work, what do you say? You pray to God that you receive work. And then what do? You go and you make applications, you talk to people, you network, you get yourself a job. God is the one who provides you with the job, but he does it through your activity, right? He works through you. So. Which is patently false. Mm-hmm. It's wrong. It's completely wrong. They say that God says that, and God never said that. You know who said that? The oldest record that we have of anybody ever saying that is Benjamin Franklin, who was a deist and didn't actually believe in God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God doesn't help those who help themselves. God helps those who can't help themselves. That's the message of the scriptures. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There was no help for us. We were dead in trespasses and sins. What can dead people do? Nothing. Does God help us today? I mean, this is where the Protestant work ethic went terribly afoul. God doesn't promise to reward you for hard work. Sorry. You know, God is not Joel Osteen. Joel Osteen is not God. Figure that one out. And that, you know, this idea of a promised reward, what has God promised you? Everything you need for your body and life and eternal salvation. That's right. So, but what do you need for your body and life? Who's the best determinator of that one? It's not you. You don't know what's best for you. That's what the scriptures teach, is that we're blind, we're naive. You know, we have our first world problems, right, Rick? Hashtag first world problems, right? Like, oh, man, I went to Starbucks and they were out of the vanilla pump. You know, the vanilla. I had a peppermint instead of vanilla. You know, like, and you know, God cursed them. Like, what? Anyway.
What about when you say God won't give you more than you can get?
Well, now that's a reflection of the scriptures, but what does it mean? I mean,
provides, but...
Right, it's not, no, this is not in relation to provide. This is related to temptation, to struggles with pain and suffering. It's not usually, I don't think most people mean that they're referring to... giving you so much stuff, because the reality is, think of the parable of the rich man. Our text for next week, which is the rich man and poor Lazarus at the gate. Now, God provided with him, in the words of St. Luke, sumptuously, right? I mean, he dined well, he wore fine purple linens, he had a big house. Everything was great for this guy. And then poor Lazarus is at his gate, and he's poor, and he's miserable, and nobody's taking care of him. It's left to the dogs to come and lick his sores, which I don't... Most of the people say, okay, you know, dogs' mouths are full of bacteria, but actually dogs licking your sores would actually be better than the sores festering. I'm not so sure what that's all about. We'll talk about it next week maybe, but what's the point of the story? I mean, they were both given totally different amounts of richness, and... that has no bearing over which one is in heaven, which one is in torment in Hades. Actually, it's completely the opposite of what we would expect, which is Jesus does that with parables, right? He kind of flips you on your head. So who's the one who's taken to Abram's bosom? It's poor Lazarus. And who's the one who's in torment in Hades and just wants somebody with their finger with cool water to come and touch his tongue because that's how horrible it is? It's the rich man who had this great life. Now... part of the point of the story is mercy, that the rich man had been given much to give much. He received much to give much. Those who are rich, God has given that to them to care for those who aren't. And those who are poor learn that there's actually great gifts that they have to give to, which maybe isn't money or material possessions. Think of the woman in the temple. The disciples are like, oh, that woman, you know, she just put in her two... her two pence, or what would we say? Her mites, right? The widow's mite, you've heard of that? So the widow, and she just puts in two coins. And Jesus says, look, she gave out of the abundance of or he didn't, she didn't give out of her abundance, she gave out of her poverty. That's why she's to be commended. Not because she gave much, but because she gave from faith, recognizing all comes from the hand of God. So this money thing is really, you know, my I have a family member who's an aspiring entrepreneur, and I am too in some ways. So, you know, I like talking to him. And it gets into these people who say, you know, they're all about raising money and just making lots of money. That's what their thing is. You know, life's too short not to have money, and blah blah blah. And they end up just worshiping it. I had to actually, I had subscribed to a few of the feeds, and they're these you know, life coaches that come and they show you how to make it, right? And for most of them, they just want to be rich. They want to live lives of luxury. They're not philanthropists, you know. I don't usually do sermon illustrations, but I did last year on one of these texts that has to do with money, and I mentioned Andrew Carnegie, you know, like Carnegie Foundation. I don't know why we pronounce them differently, but apparently we do. But Andrew Carnegie, I mean, he died with almost no money, and that was intentional. Mm-hmm. He gave it all away. He was like, no point. My kids are going to waste it. Did he have kids? I'm not even sure. He gave it all away. I think in the end, there was $300,000 to his estate when he died. Now, this is in 1908 or something like that. So it's a lot of money still.
Somebody else died like that, like Mickey Rooney or somebody. Yeah. He had like $10,000 left on
there. Yeah, retirement. And that's great.
Hey, good.
That's great. I mean, so those guys, I mean, they recognize that what they received, you know, in some cases by dumb luck, sometimes by hard work, sometimes just in the right place at the right time, right? You know, I mean, what was it for Carnegie? It was steel industry, wasn't it? So he was, I mean, he was Industrial Revolution and came along, had a good idea, and, you know, standardized the process and made a lot of money doing it. Or was it trains? I think he did. Did he do rail lines? Yeah, you see, it was rain. We had those with train people too that made a bunch of money. We get kind of hung up on this, and it's like, no, it's okay to be, it's actually okay to be poor. God doesn't hate you any more or less, or he doesn't love you more or less. I mean, but that's such a strong temptation, is to think of God like a divine vending machine or somebody we can kind of manipulate to be generous. He's already been so generous with us. I mean, this is a great picture of it. How do we know God loves us and has given us all that we need? You know, the Father bearing the Son for our salvation, along with the Spirit. Sorry, you were going to say?
No.
I kept talking too long.
I didn't want to interrupt. Just, I saw a couple of people when we first started.
Mm-hmm.
Couple mysteries.
Mm.
And one you just alluded to a little bit ago about the virgin birth.
Yes.
And I don't know, the strange things pop in my head. A few weeks ago, just out of the blue, there's only one person that can confirm that.
That's true.
You know, I mean, there's no way to...
Well, Gabriel could, if Gabriel, the angel, Archangel Gabriel came and spoke to us, yeah.
But
only one person. Yeah, it's still only one person who heard the word of... Well, but see, then the angel Gabriel spoke to Elizabeth, too. Your cousin and her... Well, no, that was the other way around. Did the angels speak of Christ, of the incarnation of Christ? He spoke to Joseph. He spoke to Joseph, too.
Mm-hmm.
Joseph can confirm that. I think both of them could. Don't you think Mary and Joseph? But Joseph can say, I did not have sex with the woman.
But, yeah, but saying somebody else did.
Did I just... I just turned him into Bill Clinton, didn't I? Oh, well. Yeah, that's still... Well, yeah, it's only the testimony of two witnesses. Now, that's all that's required in the ancient world. You only need two witnesses. And that can include the person, you know, the mother.
Oh.
But three witnesses would be a stronger testimony. Yeah, and I think that scandal continued even into Christ's, you know, into his ministry. You know, isn't this Joseph's son? And that was a tongue-in-cheek statement when they said that.
Mm-mm.
You know? Yeah, I mean, there's that scandal that he's the bastard son of some of Mary, that continued for into his ministry, I'm pretty confident. So he has this soured reputation. You know? Even if there was, if there's only an inkling of doubt, that rumor is going to spread. Because it calls into question his identity. But yeah, there's not many witnesses. So Mary testifies to Matthew. Mary testifies to St. Luke, says, here's what happened. And they record it.
I can't imagine that there weren't a lot of, if not the legitimate early births.
Mm.
So why would this one stand out more than the others?
What do you mean?
You're saying that there were rumors
about
Joseph's
of his.
Well, I'm sure that John and Tom and Daniel.
Right.
All either married or...
No, it's actually... it was quite different. Especially as of recent here. I mean, being a single mom is almost not even scandalous anymore. It's just it's a badge of honor. In the ancient world, remember, this period of betrothal was always at least 9 months. So it's not marriage. It's not quite engagement. Like we have today. It's actually, it has to be a long enough period of time to prove that they've been chaste in their engagement to be married. So no child, no conception.
And that was well practiced?
That was, by the Jews, yeah.
Oh, okay.
And children born outside of that become orphans, often. And the women become all sorts of women of ill repute. That's what happens. I mean, that this is like Scarlet Letter, but worse. So, the fact that Joseph takes her in, despite her conception, that's why Joseph is revered, and we call him Saint Joseph. I mean, this is his act of sainthood, that he would listen to the word of God and care for her. And despite what it's going to look like to the world. Okay, she's conceived by the Spirit. I'm just going to have to run with this. It's pretty amazing faith. Because it ruins his name too, his reputation, as much as it does hers. Go ahead.
No, I was just going to say, I think of like Sodom and Gomorrah and Rome and all the...
Yeah.
You know.
Yeah, that's not Israel.
That's not
Israel. That's not Galilee.
Okay.
Yeah, culturally, this is quite different. Bastard children are, and the women who conceive them. I mean, there's probably ways of hiding it, going into hiding and just kind of showing up again. People figure it out, but if there's no evidence, then, I'm sure they found ways around it, but in this case, there wasn't. They did flee to Egypt, so God provided that for them. Maybe that helped a little bit. Yeah. All right, so mysteries. Go ahead.
Go ahead. One other mystery is the resurrection, and I've been thinking about that since before Easter. And how after Christ arose, he appeared to the apostles, to Mary Magdalene? How many others?
It's also recorded in St. Luke, I believe, or maybe it was Matthew. He appeared to 500 at one time, St. Luke.
So if he appeared to that many, why is there still so much doubt that he was? Because that's what I was going to say. If he had just appeared to a handful here, a handful there, there wouldn't be so much. But then, in my mind, I'm saying this is how God's, I don't want to say God's plan, but who were the true believers? That they didn't have to see the holes in his hands to believe.
I'm going to open that up to the floor here. I mean, do you have any ideas, Rick, or what do you think? Why do you think it's so hard to summarize that statement? Why do you think it's so hard to believe this when there's so many eyewitnesses and their testimony is recorded for us of the resurrection?
Isn't it something you see every day?
That's true.
It's easily believable.
What do you think, Bonnie? Nothing. Well, I think part of it is that we inherently doubt God's own word. And we actually doubt what God's word says about our ability to believe, which is ironic, right? That we would doubt how to what God says about belief, which is that we cannot by our reason or strength believe Jesus Christ, my Lord, or come to him. We can't believe that he rose from the dead. There's a whole area of, that's connected to theology that's called apologetics. And by apology, we mean defense, not saying I'm sorry. That's what the word means. And it can mean is to defend the faith. So we have a whole, there's a whole school of thought, and I've been trained in this too, and how to defend the faith, not for believers so much, but for unbelievers, to say when somebody has, you know, proved to me that Jesus rose from the dead. And there's ways that I think we can kind of break down some of the barriers that people have to believing in the resurrection. For example, the fact that there were hostile witnesses that even testify. There are people who, both Roman and Jews, who have every incentive to say that Jesus didn't rise from the dead. And yet, in their writings, they say it appears he did. Okay, Josephus is one who is a Jew who is writing for Rome. Eusebius is another one who's a Roman, I believe. Or no, he's a Jew. So, and they testify that at least that's what it appears to be, because that's what his disciples say, and they're following after that. C.S. Lewis puts it this way. He says, either he's telling the truth, the evangelists are telling the truth, or they're liars, or they're lunatics. There's three L's, but I can't remember the other one. Liar, lunatic, or he's telling the truth. But the example that sometimes people give with the resurrection is to say, well, this was a grand conspiracy. And one of the evidences, I think, against that is nobody dies for something they do not believe is true. So if it was a conspiracy, this is just true. I mean, it's a fact of life. People don't die for things they don't believe is true. I mean, even all the people who died drinking the Kool-Aid, they actually believed that it was true. They weren't conspiring. The only person conspiring probably was, what's his name? Jim Jones. And did he die from the Kool-Aid? Yeah. But, you know, I mean, so maybe lunatic, okay? But to say that they did it intentionally, willingly, and with a straight mind, you know, not out of craziness, that's pretty far-fetched. Also, you have the fact that everyone who was hostile to the idea that Jesus rises from the dead, they had every incentive to prove that, you know, to present the body, to actually show the body, which I mentioned earlier. Okay, so you have some evidences. Does that convince anybody? No, right? And we're going to get that next week with the text, because the rich man says to Abraham in the story, "We'll send him back. Send somebody from the dead to go back and speak to my brothers, and just so that they don't end up in this place of torment." Mm-hmm. And Jesus says. Or Abraham says, Jesus' words, even if they see someone risen from the dead, they'll still not believe. You know, which is actually, that's actually true. I mean, they had those who had every incentive to believe that Jesus had actually done what he said, that destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll rise it up, referring to his body, they still didn't believe even after the resurrection. So this is the mystery of the faith. And Jesus says it this way today, right? The wind blows where it wills. No one knows when and where it goes. All we know is the sound of it, of the wind, of the Spirit. We know the sound of the Spirit, but we don't know where he came from and where he's going. Luther reflects on this and says that the Spirit does depart from places. I mean, it's not hard to think too hard about this. I mean, St. John wrote to the churches in Macedonia, he says, which is modern-day Hungary, Turkey, that area. And he writes to seven churches, and those seven churches are all gone. And it's predominantly Muslim. Or you can think of St. Augustine, who was in North Africa. Are there any Christians left in North Africa? Only in secret. The rest are Muslims. So these are places that once were predominantly Christian, and they're no longer. What has the Spirit done? He's departed from them. And he's gone somewhere else. Where do we see growth? We see it in in South and Central Africa. We see growth in China and places, other places of the world. Where are all the churches in Europe? Well, they're still open, so to speak, but there's nobody in them, right? And America's going the same way, you know? I can't help but think of that today with our, this weekend, what, 24 people in attendance, you know? Where did everybody go? Well, we have some sick people and whatnot, but yeah.
While you're talking, it reminded me, quite some time ago, I had read a book by Paul Meyer,
mm-hmm.
A Skeleton in God's
yeah,
Closet.
Yeah, it deals with this very thing with apologetics, right?
And when I read it, I could, you know, to me it was like, well, what's, for the two of you, it's fiction.
Mm-hmm.
But some archaeologists find, believe that it's the tomb that Christ was buried in, and they find bones in this tomb. And so it's this whole lengthy process of trying to prove whether or not they're Christ's bones. And
it's written as a dramatic story, but
yeah,
hypothetically.
And they run into all these problems where they can't prove it's not Christ. They do these carbon tests and all kinds of other things. And meanwhile, the church is beginning to fall apart because this is one of the basic principles. And, you know, I mean, finally they found who did it and how he did it and all. But while I'm reading it, I'm like, I'm like, why would this tear the church apart? I mean, I understand now, but at the time I'm like, do you believe in Christ or you don't believe in Christ and mm-hmm. salvation? Why is the resurrection
well, this
so
is
important?
This is
I
the
mean, now I understand it, but at that time.
Right. I mean, the way St. Paul says, if Christ is not raised from the dead, our faith is in vain. The whole thing's a shame.
All right.
I mean, it all hinges on Christ being raised from the dead, which also means it all hinges on his incarnation, because Christ cannot die unless he is true man.
Mm-hmm.
So this is why Trinity Sunday is so important, why we still celebrate, why we confess the Athanasian Creed, despite its length and some things in there that maybe is confusing for you. This is why we confess any of the creeds, is because if this isn't true, then this whole thing's a waste of time. We're wasting our time. We're spinning our wheels. And I think a lot of people maybe were where you were before in thinking of the Christian faith as a spiritual belief in God and even in Jesus, who's a nice guy, life coach, that kind of thing. Whereas the true Christian faith is that we confess the Holy Trinity, but that the Holy Trinity is the one who, the Father who gives the Son to die for the sins of the world, and by that gift given to you through the gifts of the Holy Spirit, you are made his children, you are saved, you're redeemed. This is all actual things happening to you. It's not a figment of your imagination. It's not even, quote-unquote, faith. It's faith is required. You must believe that this is true in order to be saved. That's true, but it's all contingent on the actual real events that happened in time, Jesus Christ, and actually it happened in time for you. I am baptized. That actually happened. Not spiritually, not figuratively. It happened. Washed with water by the Word through the Holy Spirit. Or, also connected, my sins were forgiven, are forgiven. I know that. Why? Because the pastor said it to me. He said it to me corporately in the congregation. I was part of the congregation. He said it to me individually when I confessed to him. How do I know that Jesus is truly with me until the end of the age, which he said. Part of that is through baptism, forgiveness. Part of it is the fact of the matter, he gave me his body and blood into my mouth. He is with me. I came in absolute, you know, human contact with him. I touched Jesus. Jesus touched me, actually. He reached out and touched someone, right? He put his body and blood in my mouth. And so how do I know that I'm joined to him and he hasn't left me or forsaken me there? I mean, I have every confidence that he's not left me behind. He's with me. Not just spiritually speaking, but it actually happened physically because I received his body and blood. Again, received by faith. But this idea of Christianity is kind of a, you know, just kind of a nice thing to do. I mean, that's kind of the country club mentality that people have sometimes. It's, you know, like-minded people getting together. And there's some truth to that when we share a confession of faith. But we're not just like-minded people getting together, but we're people who've all been joined to Christ Jesus through water and word and come to hear that word and to be in the presence of our Savior and to receive his body and blood, to be forgiven again, to be strengthened, to be encouraged, to be nurtured, and to encourage each other, to care for each other in our needs as one fellowship, as one body. I mean, it's pretty an amazing kind of thing that we live in. And that, you know, I think part of our challenge is we think it has to look one particular way, you know. And this morning without my children, it was like, that has to look like a congregation is growing with families with young children. It doesn't have to look that way. That's really, that's a noble thing to desire, but that isn't necessarily what the Spirit's always going to provide. He doesn't make a promise. You're always going to have families with young children in the church. Lo, I'll be with you always with young families and children. That isn't to say he doesn't desire that and he isn't working towards that, of course. But that it can look different, you know. And what does that mean for the nature and the way that we do business as a church? You know, how do we operate or conduct ourselves? That has to change too sometimes. So, you know, I've been struggling with those questions myself. So we're going to figure it out, find a way through it. What do we want to talk about? There's a lot here on your sheets. Feast of the Holy Trinity. Well, water and word, Nicodemus. We kind of talked that through in the sermon, so we can, unless you had a question about what he was saying with Nicodemus. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Part of the nature of part of the idea behind the Athanasian Creed and the nature of the Trinity is that we recognize where the three persons have everything in common, and we also recognize where the work is distinct, right? Or where the nature is distinct. So is the Father. Let's go to this third page there. You see that chart at the bottom? Each person is unique. See this one? The Father. Neither created nor begotten, not made or created but begotten, or not made nor created nor begotten but proceeding. Who is that? Which one is it? You just have to pick and put a check mark. Is the Father begotten?
No.
Because to be begotten is to come from some. So the Father is neither created nor begotten. How about the Son? Proceeding? No. This is pretty easy. The Son is not made nor created, but begotten. Mm-hmm. Ah, that's the English word. And I have to remember what it is in Latin and Greek. I can't remember. But it's chosen very intentionally to say that the Son comes from the Father. Father can't be a Father without... But that the Son wasn't made. He's not a creature. That's what that means. He's not created. He's not made or created. He's not a creature. But he from eternity, has always been the Son of the Father. But they've always had that relationship. does it make a lot of sense? Probably not, but that's what the Bible says, okay? And then the Spirit, of course, then is not made nor created because he's God, true God of God, Lord of Lords, right? Mm-hmm. So he's not made, he's not created, otherwise he would be a creature, be like us, created, nor begotten, meaning he isn't a son, he isn't like the Son, he's different than the Son, but he proceeds, he's the one who is breathed out by the Father and the Son, okay? So these words are so specific, and yet I think a lot of people, maybe you're this way when we read this. We read it four times a year here, Athanasian, because I'm not content with just saying it once a year on Trinity Sunday, because then only 24 people confessed it. I try to get that way at least. I try to make sure everybody has said it at least once throughout the year. Why such specificity? Why do we want to be so detail oriented? And it probably aggravates some people. Why are we going through this whole not three infinites but one infinite? Not infinity, by the way. I don't know. Like you say, we say it four times, and it's very clear. It's not infinity. It's infinities. It's infinites. But whatever. I guess it's one letter difference, right? Just lacking one I at the end. I-E at the end. But what are we saying? Why so specific? Why are we so concerned about this?
To help them understand it.
help understand. Well, that's true.
It kind of clarifies.
To clarify?
Repeating it starts to register.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so that's all good, because that's for your learning, right? Mm-hmm. That's what God's Word's been given for, in part, yeah, for your learning. But, you know, so they're trying to reflect upon the Scripture and be very specific. But why? So on that sheet, did I give it back to you now? I did. They talk about at the top, early in the 4th century, a new teaching appeared which claimed that Jesus was not true God. Okay, now why is this a problem? And this was the predominant belief among the Christians in the 4th century. They followed this guy. His name was Arius, a North African priest who first proposed this theory and was extremely persuasive. And soon the controversy was so widespread that the church council was called to settle the matter. So there was a vocal minority who said, this isn't good. This is bad. This is actually destructive to the faith if we continue believing that Jesus was a man born of Mary that God chose or adopted and called his son and made him divine, or that's called adoptionism, or perhaps he took the son and he changed him into God, didn't just adopt him and call him son, but he actually transformed his flesh into God. I think Valentinian was, I can't remember all these guys, there were a bunch of like nuances. It wasn't just Arius, there were others that kind of were Arian-like. But anyway, point of the matter, not true God, not true man, both equally. That's what they rejected. And it was widespread. So they call a church council. This is called an ecumenical council. Ecumenical means all the confessions. East and West Church, basically. Patriarch of Constantinople, Patriarch of Rome, and then bishops throughout the whole world. They all come together. And they're going to talk. And it takes them more than a year. It's decades, usually. They're gathering for a long time. On and off, right? They go back home and then come back. Out of that meeting in AD 325 came the Nicene Creed. Actually, yeah, that was the Nicene Creed, which clearly confesses Jesus to be true God. That creed, which was expanded in AD 381, so how many years later is that? 56 years later, they release a new version of the Nicene Creed called the Nicaea Constantinople Creed, which is the one that we use. Not the original Nicene Creed, but the Nicaean Constantinople Creed, because that's where they're meeting, Constantinople. And what that did is expanded the work of the Holy Spirit, third article. Because in the first Nicene Creed, it just ended, and in the Holy Spirit, amen. It's like, okay, that's nice, but we got some Holy Spirit problems out here, you know. Lord and giver of life, proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified. So there were some problems about the divinity of the Spirit, these sort of things, in those years. In order to defend the divinity of the Holy Spirit, there we go. It was still widely used today as a confession of the triune faith. It's our practice, the practice of all of the Western churches, that every time the Lord's Supper is celebrated, on the Lord's Day especially, the Nicene Creed's used to capitulate a little bit to our folks. We do say the Apostles' Creed on Wednesday nights, usually, with the Lord's Supper there. But there's nothing wrong with that. It's just not really the tradition of our church. Despite the clarity of the Nicene Creed, the controversy continued. So we think the Nicene Creed kind of nails it down, you know, but what happens? What happens is they take the grammar of the Nicene Creed and they just say, yeah, that word could also mean this. That word could mean that, right? So, for example, that he's of one substance with the Father, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified. Well, what is that? That word substance is homoousios. Homoousios, same substance, same stuff. And they said, well, homoousios, we don't really like that word, but we can understand it this way, you know. And so they kind of weasel their way out. Words are really good for weaseling, aren't they? You know. And so, I don't know if you read, did you read this before we confessed it? Yeah, probably not. You say yes? Okay. Were you even here when church started?
I got it right.
Okay. Before, right? I had my back.
Seconds before.
I had my back. I turned around to do the invocation. I'm like, oh, there's more people here. That's great. Anyway, the toward the end of the 5th century, another creed was written that marveled at the mystery of the Trinity in a way no creed has ever done. I suppose that's probably true. Though attributed to Athanasius, 4th century opponent of Arius, who had been long dead when this creed came around. This anonymous creed clearly came at a later stage in the debate. It's not uncommon to have statements of faith that aren't signed by people, and we just don't know who to attribute them to, but that they're accepted by the church, but without attribution. And this is one of them. We actually have books in the Bible that we don't know who wrote them. The writer of the Hebrews isn't listed. It doesn't tell us who the author was. And yet it's accepted as scripture. Mostly. Let's not go into that. This anonymous creed clearly came out of a later stage in the debate. The Athanasian Creed proclaims that its teaching concerning the Holy Trinity and our Lord's incarnation are the Catholic faith. In other words, this is what the true church of all times and in all places confessed. That's what Catholic means. Not Roman Catholic, whatever that means. More than 15 centuries later, the church continues to confess this truth, confident that the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit has given himself for our salvation. So you can really hear echoes of all of the controversies that were happening after the writing of the Nicaea-Constantinople Creed, the ones that continued with the Arians, especially those who were denying some aspect of Christ, or the Pneumatomachians who had problems with the Holy Spirit. Okay, so for example, it starts with you got to believe this or you're dead eternally. Sorry, right? Whoever does not keep it whole and undefiled will without doubt perish eternally. Lake of fire stuff, right? I fell into that burning. Oh, thank you, Johnny. All right. So the Catholic faith is what? Trinity and God and Trinity, Trinity and unity. So God is three, three is one. We just say it, right? I figure it out. You can come up with all these analogies, all the analogies you want about apples and cores and seeds, or probably the strongest one is the three-leaf clover. That was St. Patrick's analogy for the Trinity, or his metaphor. Because even within, so you have the three leaves, but then within each leaf you have unity and three in a way. And anyway, all of those are kind of weak. Every picture, all these diagrams, it's still just weak. We just say what it is. Neither confusing the persons, so the Father is Father, the Son is Son, the Spirit is Spirit, right? We get all that. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father or the Spirit is not the Father and the Son. They're distinct, but they're not so distinct that they're no longer one God. So it's like we're trying to peer into the relationship of the Holy Trinity and make the right distinctions that the Scripture gives us, but not go so far as we say, like for example, like in the Catechism, Luther tried to help by putting these headings in between each article of the Creed. God, the header for God the Father, the first article of the Creed is Creator. And I said this in the sermon today, the header over the work of Christ, of the confession of Christ and his work, is Redeemer. And then over the Holy Spirit is Sanctifier. Okay, third article. But, yes, the Holy Spirit makes us holy. But how does he make us holy? Through the blood of Christ. Second article. The same Christ who is given by the Father to redeem us, to forgive our sins. The Father makes us holy. The Son makes us holy. The Spirit makes us holy. We can't, even though that's chiefly attributed to the Holy Spirit by the Scriptures, it isn't attributed so much that we can't say that the Son also makes us holy and the Father makes us holy. Okay? Or who redeems us? Well, it is by Christ, by his death. But who is the one who gave Christ unto death? The Father. How do we receive that death? How are we redeemed by the blood of Christ? Through the work of the Holy Spirit, through the word and baptism, Lord's Supper, forgiveness of sins. You see how you can start to separate stuff out so far that then now you're actually almost denying the Trinity. You're saying, oh no, only the Son redeemed me. No, God redeemed you. Yes, through the work of the Son particularly. I mean, the Father didn't die, the Spirit didn't die, the Son died, right? And yet it is the Father who gave the Son, and it's the Spirit who gives you the benefits of the Son's death. So they're all redeeming you. They're all working to redeem you, right? but with specificity to each person. Does that make sense? So we want to be clear as to what the Bible does say about the work of the Trinity distinctly, but not so much so that we're just saying there's three different gods that work different ways. Same God. not confusing person dividing the seven father one person. Then we go through all of these. Then you hear all these echoes again. What? Uncreated, uncreated, uncreated. Right? That's rejecting Arius. Arius who said Jesus was created. He was a creature. He was born of Mary. Right? No. None of them are created. They're all infinite too. Meaning without time. They're all each... That's different than being... Infinite means is different than being eternal. Not just without time. Eternal is another thing. Infinite meaning all those words that we like to use. Omnipresent. Present in all places. Omniscient. All knowing. Right? What are some of the other omnis? Omnipotent, all powerful, right? Or almighty, we say. Omnipotent is almighty. Yeah. Are there others? There's others, I can't even think of them. That's what these infinites, right? Without bound, without limits. Not three eternals, not three uncreated, not three infinites, not all together one, all not three almighties, one almighty, not three gods, one God. Okay? All good. Not three lords either, one Lord. Now, is it true that Christ is our king? Yes. But is God the Father not our king? Does he not rule over us too? Yeah. That's why these pictures are so nice. You know? Because there's all three together. Separate but distinct. So, we're compelled by the Christian truth to acknowledge each distinct person as God and Lord. So also we're prohibited by the Catholic religion. Remember what Catholic means? We just reiterate this. We always have to do this in Bible study. Yeah, universal, of the church at all times and all places. Okay? We're prohibited. The church is unanimous in this, at least the faithful church, right? That to say that there's three gods or three lords. And then it gets into these natures of begotten, not made, et cetera, et cetera. None is greater or less than the other. We don't say the Holy Spirit is like less than the Father and the Son. There were those who said that, who said he was some kind of like a lesser aspect of God or even a lesser deity separate, that we can't say God is Trinity. Some of this is actually responding to, can respond to, it's before it happened, but can respond to Islam, to Muslims, who denied this creed, denied all the creeds. As they say, God is one, Allah is one. And so Jesus, even though they confess Jesus, they say he's a prophet. Just a man whom God appointed. And actually, they put Muhammad above Jesus, so, in a way. Muhammad is God's, Allah's prophet. Whereas it'd be a little bit more advantageous for them to actually say Jesus is God's prophet. Why? Because then they could probably lure some more Christians away without having to put a sword to their head. Anyway, any Muslims who are listening, sorry. But it's true. Not real smart on Muhammad's part. He should have let Jesus be the prophet, and then he would have been a lot more persuasive, I think. Okay, so don't confuse substance. Keep the people together. Don't keep the distinctions, but don't separate them. And you got some more of that history here with Athanasius. Athanasius is a great character. So he's at the Council of Nicaea. This is the legend. He's at the Council of Nicaea, and Arius is there too. So they're both there. Remember, Athanasius is in the minority. The faithful Christians are in the minority. Here he is over here. You see? And Athanasius talking to Constantine, I believe. And so Athanasius goes up to Arius, and Arius is being particularly nasty about denying the faith. And the legend has it is that, oh no, I'm thinking of a different guy. Not Athanasius. Who else is at this council? Famous guy? St. Nicholas of Myra. Now, this is a Nicholas story. I'm sorry, I got him confused with Athanasius. The Nicholas story. Nicholas is at Nicaea too. And what does Nicholas do when he comes up to Arius? Good old St. Nicholas. What does he say? Jolly old St. Nicholas, right? Jolly old St. Nicholas comes up to Arius, who's denying that Christ is true God, and he slaps him. So I always think of that when I think of Santa Claus now, is the guy who slapped Arius, right? Because that's the legend. You like to think of Santa Claus, the guy who puts the coal or the gift in the little kid's socks or something, you know, on the doorstep. He was a very generous benefactor, according to legend, but he's also a firm adherent to the divinity of Christ. So that's what he really should be remembered for, is not giving gifts to children, but actually upholding the faith against what was the majority opinion, majority theory at the time. Son of Man. So, bottom of the page. Do you have any questions about what we talked about? You've got stuff on the Trinity here. I told you Matthew 28, and you can read the other stuff. I don't know. I'm kind of going freeform today, if that's all right. Son of Man lifted up, Moses. We know that Moses symbol. We have a stained glass window, but where do you know the serpent upon the pole from today? Where do you see that more often than not? Medical, that's right. Yeah, there's a serpent on a pole. Who is that? That's a sign for a doctor. There's something else there, too. Were there like wings, maybe? I think that's veterinary medicine that uses wings. But human medicine? Yeah, so the serpent on the pole is a sign of healing. Remember the story? They were being disobedient. That never happens. And God sends serpents among them to bite them, and it kills them. And people are dying. And Moses, the people plead and say, hey, you know, we've been idiots. Which they were idiots, you know, which is a good confession of faith. And Moses pleads to the Lord for them and says, they've been idiots. And the Lord says, here's what you'll do. Put a bronze serpent upon a pole. When they look upon it, they'll live. And this is all according to Jesus in John chapter 3. This is what's called an antitype. It's a picture of the universal truth that all who look upon the Son of Man, is that what he says, or Son of God? Son of Man, Jesus in the flesh, when they see him lifted up on the cross and they look upon that cross, they will live, just as the people saw the bronze serpent upon the pole. So that bronze serpent is like, you want to think of it like a step, right? Here's the little picture, and that's a little picture, the big picture that's to come, right? And we do this with other things too. The passing of the people through the Red Sea and then through the Jordan. The washing of Naaman in the Jordan River 7 times. Those are pictures of the bigger thing that's to come, that's for you, which is baptism, right? Or the Passover meal is the picture of the salvation of the world through the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, receiving the Lord's Supper, okay? So little picture, big picture. And that's what's going on here, serpent being lifted up. Moses, oh yeah, I just paraphrased it for you. Yeah, what were they grumbling about? The food. It's always the food. Mom, when are we going to eat? Why do we have to eat that again? Like we ever hear that anymore, right? We have to, yeah, anyway. My kids are really smart. They just don't eat. They've learned just not to complain. If you don't want to eat it, just don't eat. Why aren't you sitting at the table? I'm not hungry for that. Okay, that's fine. I'm only offended if I make food for them, which is why I don't make food for them very often. Or only make food for them I know they are going to eat, because I'm not interested in being judged not worthy. That's not always true. If I'm hungry enough, I'll just make it anyway, and if they don't want to eat it, that's just their loss. So we worship one God in Trinity. Oh, Jesus says that he's like the bronze serpent. It's not say he was the bronze serpent, but he's like it. He too was lifted up on the cross. Anyone who looks to Jesus is saved. This is why we keep Jesus on the cross. I mean, looking at an empty cross, what good does that do for you? That's like Moses putting up an empty pole in the wilderness with no serpent on it. What does that do for you? What would that do for them? Wouldn't do anything for them.
It's bronze, it'd be a lightning rod.
Yeah, with the bronze, it's a lightning rod. No, it wouldn't have done anything for them. Because Moses would not have been following the institution of Jesus, right? What God himself had said. Why do we put up the cross? Because anyone who looks upon the cross of Christ will be saved. What does he mean? He doesn't mean an empty instrument of death. He means upon the Son of God who gave his life for the world. That's what saves you, not some piece of wood, okay? So the point is who's on the cross? We worship one God in Trinity, Trinity in unity. This is a good place probably to tidy it up. God has saved us not by sending Jesus to die for us, but also by giving us new birth by the Holy Spirit. In other words, the whole Trinity saves us. This picture at the bottom is brilliant, isn't it? Do you look at the detail in that? It's too bad it's not in color. The whole Trinity saves us. The Father loves us and sent his Son to die for us. The Son gives his life for the life of the world. The Holy Spirit gives us this life through holy baptism. In thanksgiving to God, we worship him. In the intro, we said today, and this is from Tobit, I looked it up. They, our lectionary committee chose to usually just say liturgical text, but I go and find where they actually got it from. Tobit's an apocryphal book. It's in the Apocrypha. Anyway. Blessed be the Holy Trinity and the undivided unity. Let us give glory to him because he has shown his mercy to us. Why do we rejoice? Why do we give praise to God? Because he's been merciful to us. That was in the Psalm, Psalm 29 as well. You had this. You love that in the Psalm? It's like the voice of the Lord tears down all the cedars in Lebanon, and it is the voice of the Lord's over the is ruling over the flood. And there, his voice flashes forth with flames of fire. It all sounds pretty horrible, right? Like, this is a destructive, this is not a voice I want to listen to. And then how, but notice how it ended. Do you remember Psalm 29? See, now my memory's failing me too. On in the, that was the psalm in response to holy, holy, holy. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. I mean, it scares the deer out of the, what do you call a female deer? Out of the doe. Scares the, and all in the temple cry glory, just as they did in Isaiah 6, right? That's why it was connected. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood, enthroned as king forever. But listen to the very end. I mean, it's just a great switch. I mean, this is all law stuff. This is terrifying stuff. It's not pleasant to think of the glory of God. Because this is like Moses. I can't dwell. I'm man of or Isaiah, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I'm among a people of unclean lips. I can't be here with these seraphim flying and the foundations of the threshold shaking and the smoke. And it's just like, this is a horrible thing. But look, same thing happens here. How does it end? May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. We think it's all so terrifying, this voice and this destruction. And, you know, I don't know. It makes Lebanon skip like a calf. It's running off like a young wild ox. They're fleeing from the presence. I mean, I guess you could say they're happy too, but I think it's more fleeing because he's shaking the wilderness. They're flashing forth. The splendor of holiness. This is all the fully unveiled glory of God is not something you want to see. But if you want to see the Father, you look to the Son. What do you receive then? Strength and peace. How do we know? How can we look upon God and live? We look through the Son. May his face shine upon us, we say in the Aaronic benediction. So it ends with peace. It sounds terrifying, but it's actually about your peace. God is not terrifying. Well, it is. Yeah, no, and it should be. It should be, because apart from Christ, we can't approach God without terror, without judgment, without fear, without damnation, condemnation, all that. It's all over our heads unless there's Jesus dying for our sins. And so notice the whole service is oriented around Christ and his cross. And from beginning to end, it's about receiving peace of God. From beginning to end, Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, have mercy upon us. Grant us thy peace, right? And go the last word, very last word you hear, unless I have announcements, and then excluding the closing hymn. But the last word you hear, pronounced by God's servant, is go in peace. Mm-hmm. And then we had sang, depart in peace, along with in the Nunc Dimittis, along with Simeon. And literally, when you say your sins are forgiven in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that's peace. Everything's peace. Just, you're good. All's good. Calm down. You know, the world may be going to hell in a handbasket. You're good. Why do we glory to the Trinity? There it is. Because he has shown his mercy to us. We worship one God in Trinity, Trinity in unity by receiving his gifts. That's actually worship. We worship the Trinity by receiving the good things that are given in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then you could look up these verses. It's too bad. It would have been nice to do it with the kids, but all that stuff in the pictures. Do you see all that? Jesus is having a supper with the disciples at Emmaus. Holy Spirit is consecrating the elements there in that little picture. Huh. That's interesting. The Father is the fountain and source of goodness in the Lord's Supper. We've got, obviously, in the middle, Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son. You see how each have a hand on the soccer ball? That's not a soccer ball. It's a globe. That's pretty fun. Bottom picture, Jesus is... Father receives the sacrifice of Christ for the sins of the world, and Jesus gives up his spirit at his death upon the world. So you see all the rays and the angels and archangels but it's all being shown upon us. The left picture, Jesus is being baptized, you see. The Holy Spirit's descending upon him. And the Father is proclaiming his Son, which is the guy sitting up on the throne on the left. That's really little. Man, I should find out where this is from. It's a brilliant cross. The right-hand side, Jesus rises from the dead. He's stepping out of the grave. You see that? And he's being raised by the Father, who's again on his throne on the opposite side, and by the Spirit. See how they mimic that? The baptism of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus, both with angels, but with the Spirit, and then with the Father's. It's a complete mirror. That's pretty slick, too. And then you have the supper, and you have the giving of the Son. So baptism, supper, resurrection, death, resurrection is the work of the Holy Trinity working together with the Spirit for your salvation. That's really nice. And I like the Father there. He's got a nice bushy beard. Way to go. Way to go. You know, he probably uses beard balm and oil and keeps it nice and pretty. Because the oil, you know, that's a sign of richness when oil is dripping down the beard. If you can oil your beard, it means you're rich. Yeah, that's close. You have any questions? Is that good? You had a lot of questions. Trinity stuff, it's good for you. And, oh, by the way, we're switching to service one next week for the summer months, which will be, it's been a while since we've been in service one. That's one of the newer liturgies. It's like service four in a lot of ways, but different music. So it's kind of a little bit of service three, service four. It's a little more singing than service four, which will be interesting to do during the summer. Okay? But you need to know it, so because if you ever end up at another church and you don't know service one, you may be out to pasture for a little bit until you can figure it out. But if you already know it, then you're ready. You can just step right in, get on the bicycle, and go. All right? Good. Let's pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for revealing to us your nature as the Holy Trinity, the Father who gives his Son to die for the sins of the world, and by which we receive those blessings through the work of your Holy Spirit here in your church and by the many gifts of the Spirit. We pray that we would receive them with cheerful and joyous hearts, that we would be saved and to remain in the knowledge of the truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If your travels bring you to Northwest Indiana, I encourage you to visit the congregation at Grace in Dyer, Indiana. We're a member congregation of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. If you'd like to learn more about us, visit our website at gracedyer.org, gracedyer.org. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, has blessed you through this instruction or preaching in His Word. The Lord's many blessings on your day.